So let us recommence our series of sermons on 1 Peter. We're in the first part of the letter, which is in chapter 1. So you have the opening remarks in verses 1 and 2. And then from verse 3 down to verse 12, you've got this first section, which begins with a doxology, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then Peter, in one long sentence, it's one sentence to the end of verse 12, wax eloquently about our great salvation. And as we know, he was addressing Christians scattered all over Asia Minor, but one thing in common, they were all facing opposition, and the clouds of quite serious persecutions were gathering. The first major wave of persecution under Nero was about to occur. And in order to arm them for this, what he does is get them to consider their great salvation. And brothers and sisters, whatever may happen in the future, this is our need. We, yes, must use our spiritual common sense and do what we can to stand and to protest if needs be. But in the end, if God allows persecution, it will come. And we're not to pray for it, but we're to realize that our sovereign Father will even use it for our good. It will certainly purify the church. And I feel that the church at the moment is navel-gazing too much. What we need to do is look up and see our great salvation. Now, we have been looking at this, and we've come to verse 7, and we stopped here. Why does God allow persecution? The furnace of affliction, if you like. Well, the reason that we looked at last time was in order that our faith might be proved genuine and might be purified. And that's where we finished. Now, I want to carry on tonight on this theme. How can I endure not just persecution, but the run-of-the-mill afflictions which we tend to be facing a lot of the time? How can I make it? I was in Aberystwyth last Sunday, the church where I grew up as a Christian. And I can remember students who were really zealous for the Lord. And now, they're nowhere. And a lot of that has to do with them not being able to cope with the heat of opposition. How can little me carry on? Well, two things this evening. So let me just read again, verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, that's the first thing, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then second, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing. And then stop there. So faith and love. Why are we allowed to suffer in the furnace? Well, quite simply, so that our faith and love might increase. These are graces. And it's like your muscles. Unless you exercise them, they're going to become flabby. And our spiritual graces need this constant exercise. And then, what enables us to carry on? You know what Spurgeon's motto was? I like saying this to people. This is what I say now when I go to a conference. Instead of saying goodbye, I say, keep on keeping on. That's what Spurgeon used to say. That's a good thing to say. We keep on keeping on because we believe and because we love him. So let's look at these two graces tonight in regard to persecution. I don't want to spend much time on faith because we've already looked at this. But note the similarity between them. What's faith? You do not see him, yet believing. And the same is true of love, whom having not seen, you love. You see, you may think, oh, Pastor, if only I had been alive. Not so much in Peter's day, But just before, when Peter was with the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry, if only I would have been there then, I would really carry on then. No, you wouldn't. Because many people followed Jesus Christ, and they didn't have faith or love in him. What we're talking about tonight are spiritual graces, and I'm sure we can apply it in the same way in the religious sense. Some people will say, if only we were a Christian country, if only children would be brought up going to Sunday school and hear the gospel. Now, there are many advantages to those things, but they won't make the slightest of differences if opposition comes. It's a spiritual understanding that counts. It's the work of the Spirit producing faith and love that we're interested in. So let's look at these two spiritual graces. Faith. What's faith? Paul said, we walk by faith and not by sight. Some drive by faith and not by sight as well. I remember having a lift once from an elderly person in this church who's now gone to glory. That was driving by faith. I'm sure it did my faith good as well. But on a serious note, let me give you this anecdote. A lady went to a conference, a Bible conference, and she broke her leg during the conference. Have you ever had that happen to you? And she had a visit from the pastor, and she couldn't understand. She said, I know the Lord has led me to this conference, but I don't see why this had to happen, and I don't see any good coming from it. Are you thinking like that at this moment? I don't see why the Lord is allowing this to happen in my life. I don't see how spiritual, eternal good can come to me. Now, this is what the pastor said, and this is what I want to reiterate. Madam, he said, this was an older lady. Romans 8:28 doesn't talk about seeing all things working together for good. What does it say? Not we see that all things work together for good, but we know that all things work together for good. How do we know? We know by faith. And what's the essence of that faith? Faith is not seeing. Faith is not trying to understand the whys and the wherefores of God's providence. The word used for faith here in verse 8 for believing is resting. It means faith into Christ. What it basically means is we take Christ at his word. So I don't know what he's doing to you and me at this moment, but I trust what he's doing. I can't explain my circumstances, but I know he knows what is best for me. Can you do that? It takes grace to do that, to come to the place where we say, Lord, you know, and I'm going to trust you. So that's the first thing. Now, we need to look tonight at love. So how does opposition and trials and tribulations, how does that affect my love? Now, if you forget everything else about tonight's message, I want you to remember this. What is love? What is this sacred love that we've been singing about, asking the Lord to rekindle it upon this sacred altar or mean altar of our hearts? It is not primarily feelings. Did you hear that? The essence of Christian love is not in your emotions. It involves our feelings. Of course it does. If you love somebody, you're going to feel it. But if you had to define this love, it cannot be feeling. It's more to do with the resolve to follow Jesus Christ, come what may. Now, you may not feel like doing it a lot of the time, but true love is a determination to live for him. I don't think I've ever done this before, but I'm going to quote a mouse tonight. Reepy Cheep, the greatest mouse in Narnia. I don't know if you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia. This is the Voyage of the Dawn Treader. they were sailing to the end of the world. And Rippy Cheap was the only one who was going to go all the way to Aslan's country. And people were beginning to be put off by the journey towards the end because they'd heard horror stories. And they turn to Rippy Cheap and they ask for his opinion. And this is what he says. Now, this has got something of love in it. My own plans are made. While I can, I sail east in the Dawn Treader, the ship. When she fails me, I paddle east in my coracle. When she sinks, I shall swim east with my four paws. And when I can swim no longer, if I have not reached Aslan's country or shot over the edge of the world in some vast cataract, I shall sink with my nose to the sunrise, and Rippy Cheap will be head of the talking mice in Narnia. Now, there's a resolve for you. I'm sure Rippy Cheap didn't feel excitement. Well, I'm sure he did, but if we were in his shoes, we would have felt dread. But because we love Christ, we resolve to go on, come what may. And then, this is what the sailor said. I'm not going to be outdone by a mouse. Are you going to be outdone by a mouse? Let's resolve to keep on keeping on. That's the language of love. I often try to put it like this to people. The feelings always follow. So if you concentrate on going after Christ, even if you don't feel like it, if when you wake up in the morning you don't feel like having a quiet time, well, just do it. And as you do that, you begin to feel the spiritual juices working. That's the feelings coming in. Now, let me give you another quotation. This is from the Word of God. You'll be glad to hear. 1 John chapter 4. There's a few verses here talking about love. 1 John 4:10. In this is love. This is agape love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, the results, the consequences of that, we also ought to love one another. So this isn't human love. This is the love of God. And where does it begin? It begins in the Father. Come, let us sing of a wonderful love, tender and true, streaming out of the Father, the heart of the Father above, streaming to me and to you as we concentrate on the Father's love, sending his Son for you and for me. That's when our love is rekindled. This is important, especially as Welsh melancholics. Is that you here tonight? You may say, I don't feel love. And so what do you start doing? You start going within and you start taking your spiritual temperature all the time or taking your spiritual pulse. Do you do that? And you complain to yourself and to others, I don't feel that I love him. And you drag yourself down. Stop. Look up and start considering Christ and his love. His love is unchanging. Let me quote these words of Cooper. He struggled. Do you know what? I was so relieved when I found as a student that I wasn't alone in struggling in this area. William Pantakellin, whose birth we're celebrating this year, 300th anniversary of it. He had the same struggles. Cooper, Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Do you say, yes, that's me? What does Cooper do? Look, yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more. I like that blend there. He's honest about the state of his heart. He's saying, yes, I'm not at this moment filled with a joy inexpressible and full of glory. Yes, my love is weak. Weak is the effort of my heart, said Newton, and cold my warmest thought. There's that honesty, but at the same time, there's a yet there, Don't you see that? This is the Christian speaking. Because we've been born again, there is a yet not I to everything that we do. I've often tried putting it like this to people. Do you love him? I'm not sure if I love him. Do you want to love him? Well, of course I want to love him, but I'm not sure if my desire of wanting to love him is spiritual. Very well, I say, do you want to love him? Can you see where I'm getting? In the end, if you really desire something, you do want it. You do possess it in the spiritual realm. I love thee, we sang, because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. That's what Cooper does in that hymn. I only read the last verse. Hark, my soul, it is the Lord, 'tis the Saviour, hear his word. Jesus speaks. This is not with an audible voice, it's with the Spirit, and speaks to thee. Say, poor sinner, lovest thou me? So what does Cooper do? Does he go inside and look within? Not at all. He considers what Christ has done to him. The psalmist says, as I mused, the fire burned within my heart. This is what Christ has done for you and for me. I delivered thee when bound and when bleeding, healed thy wound, sought thee wandering, set thee right, turned thy darkness into light. Can a woman's tender care cease towards the child she bare? Yes, she may forgetful be, yet will I remember thee. Mine is an unchanging love, higher than the heights above, deeper than the depths beneath. Free and faithful, strong as death. Stop thinking about your own puny love. Think about the mighty love of Jesus Christ. That's what you've got to do. We were doing that in the first hymn. Let me use this illustration. The last time I was preaching in this pulpit, immediately afterwards, I drove up to the Scottish Highlands, and that did me a world of good because of the immensity of the mountains there. Have you ever driven from Perth to Inverness? And I think it's the Drumochter Pass. You can see the mighty Cairngorms. They're so vast. And whatever problems you may have, what in comparison are they to the Cairngorms? I don't know. What is the biggest thing you can think of tonight? In the hymn we sang, I guess, the biggest thing is a firmament. O Lord my God, I stand and gaze in wonder on the vast heavens. Thy wisdom hath ordained sun, moon, and stars continue at thy pleasure, from nothing called and by thy power sustained. And then, this earth once heard the sound of angels singing. This earth that wept the day that Adam fell, for Jesus came from purest heights of glory, an infant weak to break the powers of hell. Listen to John Elias putting it. And was it for my sin that Jesus suffered so when moved by his all-powerful love, he came to earth below. And you don't just look at some human mountain range. You look at one place, Mount Calvary. What happened there? Nailed to a tree. The great creator suffered. The one who had created the mountains. The one who had created the heavens and the earth. Mystery of mystery. Wonders of wonders. When that dread weight of foulest sin he bare, lo, Satan flees. The Lord of glory triumphs. Nothing can with this mighty love compare. So don't concentrate on your feelings. They come and go. Concentrate on a love which is unchanging. O love of God, how strong and true. Even when your love is weak, you can still say, yet, I love you. Where would you rather be tonight than the house of God with God's children? You didn't have that once. At one time, some of us would rather have been anywhere else but church. I couldn't stand chapel when I was a boy. I couldn't stand the sermon especially. I couldn't see the relevance of the old hymns we were singing. They were gobbledygook to me. But now, they're glorious. And when God speaks in his word, there's nowhere else I'd rather be. Even when my heart is cold, I can still say, and you can say as well, you know that I love you, Lord. You know. Can I quote Mr. Higham here? I like these words. I have not seen thy face, O Lord, yet with my heart I love thee, for thou hast plucked each tender chord with pleasing touch of mercy. Has the Lord plucked the chord of your hearts? John Newton said, we don't just need treble, we need bass as well. Some of you are treble. I'm not just referring to your singing now, but to your temperament. You're treble, and that's lovely. Some of us are bass, and the Lord plucks. And sometimes we love the Lord the most when we're at our lowest, because we can say then, he loved me and gave himself for me. How could he ever have done such a thing for a wretch like me? That's the most wonderful thing. Isn't that in the children's hymn? I'm quoting so many hymns tonight. But this is where love expresses itself most, in hymns. This is, what a hymn. It's a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me. And then he said, it is most wonderful to know his love for me, so free and sure. And then the bass, it is more wonderful to see my love for him, so faint and poor, and he still loves me. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Now, let's mention something else about this love in terms of trials. We keep on keeping on because we love him. We can't do anything else. But doesn't this sweeten our duty for him? How do you think of Christian service? Do you think of it as a drudge? You shouldn't. John said in his first letter, his commandments are not grievous. You know, Paul described, was it to the Thessalonians, their labor of love. That's what will transform our serving the Lord. Now, why am I standing in this pulpit tonight? Well, sometimes I'm here because I have to be here. The elders there, they say, this is your job, and they're right. And I'm sure it's love for the Lord that makes me go, even if I don't feel like it. But why am I really here? I'll tell you why, because I love him. And I want to serve him. Why are we standing in the open air, preaching, and it seems so ineffective a lot of the time? Why do we keep on doing it? Is it not because we love him and we love the people we're preaching to, but we love him first? Why do you labor in Sunday school, Sunday after Sunday? Because we love him. Why do you do the youth work? Why do you do the door-to-door? Why do you do the teas and the coffees? It's all out of love to him. It should be. Remember the words that the Savior wrote to, this is my fear for any Reformed evangelical church, the church at Ephesus, in Revelation 2, the Lord Jesus addresses them and he commends them for their sound theology and for their activeness. But then come these words, which always frighten me. This one thing I have against you, that you have left your first love. Oh, Lord, don't let us be a church that is faithful. Yes, we want to be that, but don't just let us be sound. Lord, don't allow us to be just busy. Yes, let us be active in the Lord's service. But, oh, Lord, may we be moved by love. May all of these things be done out of love. Can I put it like this? What's the most thankless task in the church? You don't have to answer. I often think being a caretaker is possibly one of the hardest things. What a thankless task. Who thanks Gerald? I often forget to thank him. We often complain about it being too hot or too cold. What a thankless task. But it's a labour of love. It can be a labour of love done to the Lord. Have you heard of the man who worked for the Queen? He would boast to everybody that he worked for the Queen. And he was so proud of his job, he put all into it because he worked for the Queen. Do you know what he was? A postman. He worked for the Royal Mail. Friends, we're working for the King of Kings. Didn't Jesus say, even if you were offer a cup of water in my name, you're doing it to me? It's love we need to sweeten our service to the Lord. Now, I'm not wanting to be provocative, but I came across this quote of Tozer. I'm just going to read it and then apply it. The believing Christian who really loves his Lord is never irked or irritated in the service he is giving to Jesus Christ. The Lord will give him delight in true service for God. And I say it this way because generally the irksome and boring features, that's what Tozer says, the irksome and boring features of Christian service are some of the things that people and organizations have added on. What do you think of that? I'm not trying to be provocative. When you read about the church in the New Testament, there was a vibrancy and a simplicity to the way they did things. Yes, they did things decently and in order, but there was nothing irksome about it. And then I came across this, if I can find it, the Huguenots. They were persecuted big time in France. Many of them came over to this country. This is back in the 17th and then the 18th century. And many of them were chained to a rowing bench. They slaved in the galleys, slaved at the oars until they died. A replica of one of the great galley oars hangs in the museum today. Underneath is a model of a galley. Beside it are inscribed the words of one of these Huguenots. This is good. My chains are the chains of Christ's love. My chains are the chains of Christ's love. Am I taking it too far in applying it like this? We have to do everything decently and in order. We have to follow regulations. But sometimes if you feel yourself tied up in red tape, my red tape is the red tape of Christ's love. I'm doing it for him, even if it's sometimes irksome. Doing it for him makes it difference. We're not to eye one another. We're certainly not to look over one another's shoulders, checking, am I doing this right? Am I going to be criticized? We're eyeing the Lord and him alone. Do it for him. You know, the pastor's work is in many ways unaccounted for. I have to spend a lot of time in the study, getting into God's word, seeking the Lord in prayer for messages. Now, no one sees that, but he does. He does. You may be involved in similar work. You may be visiting people. You're not publishing the fact, and nobody gets to hear about it, but he takes notes. And then one more thing. This love not only sweetens our service, but surely this love is what we need in our witness. There's much emphasis today in being advocates for the gospel. What do I mean by that? I mean this. An advocate tries to win an argument. And there's a place for that. There's a place for apologetics. But you know what? We're not called to be advocates for Christ. That's not the word that the New Testament uses. We are witnesses. What's a witness? A witness isn't a person trying to win an argument. A witness is a person who's experienced something and he's simply telling others about what he has proven. Now, that's what you and I are. Aren't you glad about that? Because if it depended on our ability to persuade a person to become a Christian, most of us don't have the brains to persuade. I don't feel I have the ability to do that. And what happens if you do persuade a person to become a Christian, and then another person comes along, an unbeliever who's far more intelligent, he'll persuade them out of Christianity. We're simply called to be witnesses. See what the Lord has done for me. I was once like you. I was struggling. I'm still struggling with sin. But I was once dead as a dodo spiritually. I was once on the broad road leading to destruction. I was once carrying the burden of a guilty conscience, knowing that I was condemned forever. But God did something to me. Come and hear what he's done. God took pity upon me in Christ. God opened my eyes to see Jesus Christ on that cross dying for my sin. And I've been delivered, and I've got new life, and he can do the same for you. Bearing witness. Mr. Harrison in Bible College, I never forget this. I can't remember who he was talking about, but he mentioned a person who'd tried day after day to persuade a person to become a Christian, and it failed. He couldn't do it. In the end, all he said was, "If only you realized how much I love him." And that melted that unbeliever's hearts by the Spirit. My friends, pray for me as a preacher of the gospel that I would be baptized with the love of Jesus Christ. May we as a people be filled with his love for lost souls. That will speak volumes. People said of George Whitefield sometimes, "I can see that he loves me." That's what we need. Wesley prayed this, "Give me the faith." He joins faith and love, as we're doing tonight. "Give me the faith which can remove and sink the mountain to a plain. Give me the childlike praying love which longs to build thy house again. And here it is, thy love, let it me o'erpower and all my simple soul devour, to be devoured by the fire of the love of Jesus Christ." I want to burn for him, don't you? Even if I can't win all the arguments, even if I can't understand all the big books that are being written today, even if I can't do so many other things, if I'm not gifted in different things, so I want to be on fire for him. Well, I must come to a conclusion. Faith and love. Opposition purifies them, increases them. It's because of our faith and love we carry on. We can't do otherwise. But you know what? One day, we'll see him. We won't have need for faith. But our love then will grow and grow. Was it Wesley who said, "When we cast our crowns before him, lost in wonder, love and praise." Don't you long for that? I'm going to close with Mr. Standfast. Have you heard of him? Should have, because he's in Pilgrim's Progress. He's dying. Mr. Standfast, this is one of the best dying testimonies in Bunyan. He's about to cross the river. Mr. Standfast, that's a good term for a Christian, isn't it? Mr. Standfast. Let us be Mr. and Mrs. Standfast. When Mr. Standfast had set things in order, and the time being come for him to haste away, down to the river he went. Now there was a great calm at that time in the river, wherefore Mr. Standfast, when he was about halfway in, stood a while and talked to his companions that had waited upon him thither. And he said, "This river has been a terror to many. Yea, the thoughts of it have also frightened me. Now methinks I stand easy. My foot is fixed upon which the feet of the priest that bare the ark of the covenant stood, while Israel went over this Jordan. The waters indeed are to the palate bitter and to the stomach cold. Yet the thought of what I'm going to and of the conduct that waits for me on the other side doth lie as a glowing coal at my heart. I see myself now at the end of my journey. My toilsome days are ended. I am going now to see that head that was crowned with thorns and that face that was spat upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight and shall be with him in whose company I delight myself. I have loved to hear my Lord spoken of, and wherever I have seen the print of his shoe in the earth, there I have coveted to set my foot to. And so on. Don't you love him, even if you feel your love is weak and cold? And if the worst comes, if we have to be martyred, can't we see martyrdom as the final crown? Because we'll be elevated to that glory. Faith and love. May we keep on keeping on because we believe, because we love him. And may our faith and love grow stronger in the fire of opposition. For his name's sake, amen.